We are at Psalm 36. Do you guys transition well from February to March? Because there's only 28 days in February. So then you have to like read two extra ones and then get to the 31st to get to the 1st of March. So March 6th, so we're in 36 Psalm. I always say the reason we do that system is just to give a system to the Lord to allow him to work into it. And with Chambers and Nee, I just love the fact that it gives the Holy Spirit just maximum opportunity to take you anywhere in Scripture. If you read a psalm for the day in Chambers and Nee, the Lord can put you anywhere and finger something and kind of teach you from the breadth of his word. So Psalm 36 is a great psalm. Here it is. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God in his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Amen. Natasha and I were working through, and I was kind of talking about a very interesting insight in verses 1 and 3, and even in 2, though, too. Notice that transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God in his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes. Notice this part, concerning the discovery of his iniquity. Hatred of it. Remember, we're talking about the difference between transgression and iniquity. So transgression is when you know what to do and you purposely rebel against it, not to do it. Iniquity is where you're not aware that you're breaking laws. You're not aware. But there's an interesting interrelationship that David has given us insight here, is that transgression actually prevents you from understanding your iniquities. When you rebel, you're prevented from having the Lord show you the things in your heart that you're doing against him that he also doesn't like. That interesting? Transgression speaks in the heart. There's no fear of God. That's the issue. It flatters you. And concerning the discovery of the iniquity, nor the hatred of it. You actually start to do things that you actually hate, but you tell yourself you like them. And the whole process is just horrendous. How interesting that is, that transgression is part of that process. Now, if rebellion prevents you from understanding the iniquity in your heart, what does obedience do? If you obey, if I could change the word, when you obey the Lord, those who desire to be godly, that's not right, because you can't be godly apart from Jesus Christ in you, but if you desire, someone in you desires to be, if you obey, he will then show you the discovery of iniquity and even your hatred of it. There are people who are doing things right now that say they love doing it. They don't know because they're blind and the iniquity is hidden, that they actually hate the things they're doing too. That make sense? It's fascinating. Just how David saw, right? I mean, 3,000 years ago, he's seeing things very clearly, knowing the Lord in a manner, intimacy, that you know we're growing in. What happens then? The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit, even to himself. When once you're allowing transgression, when once God says, don't do this, you're like, okay, I understand that. Now I'm going to do it. You're in this process now that even your own mouth will deceive others and you. Now, if I teach others to transgress, I'm also helping them being hindered from the Lord revealing iniquity in them. That's pretty dynamic, right? So many churches right now that are saying, God's love, therefore do whatever you want. They're not teaching people to obey the Lord. It's in the beginning to obey him that he then reveals the deeper things in our heart that we don't even know are wrong. And you can't know apart from him, because some of the things that we call good, like if you gave this church $10,000, I would say that's good. But if you did it in the manner that which was a lie, when the apostolic age started, Peter was like, that's evil. Why are you putting the Holy Spirit to test? Death. Because it's not just what you do, it's also your heart in doing it and the manner in which you did it, too. That's where iniquity, right? This great statement by a guy says, it's the nature of sin to hide. And so when God comes to you and asks a question, he's not looking for the answer. He's trying to get you to stop hiding. Adam in the garden, they ate the fruit. God doesn't come and say, I'm going to kill you now to eat the fruit. He comes and says, hey, Adam, where are you? Well, we're hiding, Lord. Well, why? Because we're naked. How do you know you're naked? Right? He's not actually trying to like correct him there and bring judgment and hammer him. He's trying to get him to stop hiding. That's what we're trying to do in church. Stop hiding, guys. You can trust Jesus. I know if you've gone to church, you've faced condemnation from Christians. They just weren't following Jesus, though, because there's no condemnation in Christ. But Satan has used that to push a lot of people out of the church. And then if you rebel against that, now we're back in this process here of there are iniquities that can't be revealed to you. And then, of course, it goes, I guess, from there to worse. Notice you cease to be wise, verse 3. He has ceased to be wise. It doesn't mean he never had wisdom. It's in having wisdom, starting this process down, you now have ceased to be wise. You've lost the thing you knew. You'll see it in the kings of Israel. I think it's very written out for us in 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. You see some of the righteous kings of Judah. They start off well. They end in a bad place. Solomon was able to write Proverbs. It's fantastic. Listen to it. He didn't finish his life living it. That's why we come here. I need Jesus, right? Because there's only Jesus, but I have to stay close to Jesus. I have to not rebel against him. I want to obey him so that he can say, hey, there's other issues, Eric. There's other things in there that are hidden that you can't see. It's only my light. It's only my truth that can. Sometimes it's only in the assembled congregation. We'll see that in some of the Psalms, too. Sometimes it's only in the assembly that certain things can be revealed to you or to me in this midst. He does not despise evil. Notice that at the end of verse 4. The end of it is, notice he doesn't love evil. He just doesn't know to despise it. You're no longer in our agreement with the Lord. What the Lord says is an abomination to him. You say it's not that bad. You start to call evil good and good evil. And Paul tells us, you know for sure you're in the last days and that's happening. Hey, we got to be in agreement with the Lord first. Lord, how do you see this? How is this to you? Okay. Now, how do we interact with people? Well, part of it is, hey, some level, preaching the gospel is the simple gospel. Like Russ talking about that story. It's a simple gospel. It's a simple message. Walking with Jesus isn't that complicated. Fix your eyes on Jesus and walk with him and obey what he's asked you to do today. If you don't know what he said, we got four gospels. Ask the Lord, what is it today you want me to obey? Do that, and then he can open a huge door for you in walking with him, because he'll start to show things to you that are hiding you from him, and you don't know you're hiding from him. Adam and Eve didn't know they were really hiding from the Lord. They just kind of went off because they were ashamed of being naked. They actually, though, had separated from God. I don't know if they had complete volition of what they knew what they were doing. I don't know if they actually went to hide from God, or they just knew they were naked and they were ashamed. But the result was they hid from the Lord. That's what sin does. There are people out there who are hiding from the Lord. They don't know they're hiding, though. They don't know. Well, what do you got to do? Obey one thing. Jesus says, if you want to know if my teaching is true, do the teaching. Then you'll know, and then you'll know me as Lord. It's very, very practical, right? You don't have to know a bunch of knowledge. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to have Bible studies, Bible schools. Hear one thing from Jesus. Do that one thing. Start the process. That's the basis for discipleship in Iran. They meet together not to teach them complex doctrines of theology. It is, we'll study the scripture. Hey, what one thing did the Lord earmark for you? Okay, do that this week. Then come back next week. And if you do that, the Lord will show up again and again and again. And suddenly, his word won't be just lame and like going through sawdust and whatever. It'll be vibrant. It'll be live. It'll be rich. It'll be telling. Why? Because the Lord's loving kindness extends, man, over the heavens. His faithfulness is all over the earth. If we could but see it, his precious loving kindness, oh Lord God, is precious to the children who take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Like you said, you had to come underneath him. Amen. We'll finish the psalm with verse 10. Oh, continue your loving kindness to us, O Lord, who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart, and help us to take that and be able to share it with others, like the hope of the world. Like that song, you know, build your kingdom. Yeah, Lord, because you're the hope of the world. Like, in you is only the place for light and truth and joy and peace. It's not found in money. It's not found in fame. It's not found in power. It's not found in relationships. It's only found in one place, man, just Jesus. He's coming again. I'll just go into prayer as it is. So, Lord Jesus, we just come to you, Lord, and we're just thankful for how your word shines light into us and reveals things that we would not know apart from you. Even now, we need special revelation. We need you, Holy Spirit, to earmark these things and unveil them for us and teach us. We can read them all day long, and they still just lay as words on a page until you come and highlight them and set them on fire, and they impact us. Help us, Jesus, not just to come to every Sunday and never grow and never learn and never transform and change. You will bring us to certain places again and again, but it's until we transact with you, it's until we allow you to touch our hearts, it's until we make that decision somewhere in the depths. We want to obey you, Jesus. And then, man, all the power of heaven is there to transform and change us and unveil to us who we are, and to take us to the next place, the next step, Lord, that we need. Thank you for the richness of Paul. Thank you for the, man, just the awesomeness of 1 Corinthians. Help us to continue to just to get in, to wade in, to hear, Lord, how we can be a part of building your kingdom and how in that we be a church. A term used for 2,000 years that you're still showing us that needs to be revealed, though, too. There still needs to be revelation here about how do we do this thing? How do we work this thing out? How do we love one another in that manner and love you with our all? So bless this time, Holy Spirit, will you please teach us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're getting into the nitty-gritty now, people. So buckle up. The first four chapters were sort of kind of Paul encouraging them and talking about who they are and speaking words of life into them. Chapters 3 and 4, he mainly was looking at himself and Apollos and applying it to the church and trying to help them. That's what his case he made, right? These things I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos, chapter 4, verse 6. Now he gets into some nitty-gritty stuff. We start to see some really, some things that are going to challenge us with what we thought we knew or what we thought the church had told us. So chapter 5 is a very pivotal piece as the tenor of the letter changes. And Paul starts to exert himself as the apostle he is. And he starts speaking very boldly and very sternly on some key issues. So chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. So remember, he ended chapter 4 by saying, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He's already kind of prepped them and maybe starting to work himself up. Like, hey, as apostles, we're ill-treated. You guys are well-treated. Jesus has, in the upside-down kingdom, asked us to be the dregs of the earth, that you guys could be made kings. These things are awesome and fantastic. But the issue in verse 18 of chapter 4 is some of you have become puffed up. You start using that arrogant. You start using that phrase a little more. And he uses it today in a different way. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. Remember, he's just across the sea in Ephesus. He's not that far away. He sent Timothy over. And he's trying to start to interact and deal with them. Why I'm going to come to you, why? Because I want to find out not what your words are of the arrogant, but their power. What a challenge. I'm going to show up because I'm going to be able to determine, does any of there have any authority, any power from the Lord? Or are they just merely words, just wordsmiths, just wisdom of men, just craftsmen, just the ability of the gift of gab and of manipulation and those things? Do they actually have any power behind them and authority? What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness. Well, this is what's informing that kind of change that all of a sudden he's getting a little bit fired up, is it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, 5:1. And immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant. You have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ our Passover has already been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. That's what they mean when they say Paul is weighty in his letters and unimpressive, because he comes, he wants to be in a spirit of gentleness there. But in his letters, he's letting them have it. Interesting initial thought. Do you know and have you heard that it's actually the church's job to judge people in the church? This is not where Matthew 6 applies, like don't judge lest you be judged. Like it's actually the church's job. But it's not like one person up front saying like, and you're screwed up and you're a jerk back there. And it's not that, it's when you come in together. It's a different kind of judgment, but we'll get to there. That's one thing I want to say. How do you do church? How do you be church? It's a place where you agree to be judged by others. How about that one? We're always so against it. No, no, don't judge me. I don't want to be judged. You know, well, hey, listen, guys. A day's coming where everybody's going to be judged. So you want to judge now. You want to be judged now so that transgression is not blinding you from iniquity. That when you stand before Jesus, now the judgment isn't about punishment. Now the judgment is about reward for doing well. Notice how Paul said, remember back in chapter 2, that's what he said. No, not chapter 2. Chapter 4, I'm sorry, last week, verse 5. I don't judge myself. I'm not conscious of anybody judging me. Hey, hold on to judgment until Jesus comes. Why? Because he'll disclose the motive of men's hearts, and then he'll praise them accordingly. That's a judgment of righteous deeds. That's not a judgment of wickedness. That makes sense? The same time he comes over here and he's like, that's why you want people in the church to know you better and to say, is there anything wrong? Is there any little leaven in me or anything? You want that judgment so that when you stand before him that day, you're not going to be sweating it in line. You're going to be longing for the praise that's going to be afforded you. Because all of us have wickedness or hidden iniquity or things in us. That's the process of what it means to become out of. That's why it's a sanctifying process. Salvation is the Lord. He saves us. Justification is a one-time event. He makes us justified before the judge. That means right, righteous. Now live it out, and now you can, with no condemnation in Christ, be around people who understand these things and will speak that into you as the Lord wills and as you work through. It's not a judgment of like, hey, you're a no good nothing, but you start to get into like, what was your motivation in that? Like, did you do it for God's glory? And let alone the grosser things, and he's dealing with some of the grosser things, like immorality, drunkenness, and those things. Let's unpack it a little bit more. Okay, so verse 1, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you. A little side note, this shows how much interaction by letter there were between Corinth and Paul and Ephesus. We call this 1 Corinthians. It definitely isn't 1 Corinthians. It's not the first letter. There is interaction going between. We saw that in verse 11. I actually wrote to you earlier. He's already written to them. So in the sovereignty of God and in the magnificence of what it means to have the canon, the Holy Bible, many letters didn't make it. But there are some that Jesus earmarked through the Holy Spirit to say, this needs to go into the Bible. And so 1 Corinthians fit that bill for some reason. The other ones didn't make it, whether they never got saved or just weren't 100% inspired or however that process is. It's fascinating. So I know that one of the, you know, preachers said, isn't it interesting that even the Apostle Paul, not everything he wrote made it into Scripture. Not everything he said into a letter was 100% inspired. It's pretty fascinating to think about. I think as an apostle, everything they did was, no. The Lord's very selective. There are certain things. This is an occasion that Jesus and the Holy Spirit is like, no, this letter is for all time. Here's a little history for you. At least I have one friend of history in the back, Jimmy. I was watching the thing on Nero this week. I'm kind of watching during my lunchtime some of the Caesars. And fascinating that in 54 AD, so this is written in the spring of 55. In 54, a year prior, this Caesar was Claudius, was killed by his wife. His wife happened to be, it's a jacked up family tree, Nero's mom, but Nero actually is the nephew of Claudius. So the uncle married, I think it would be his sister-in-law who, whatever. She was very ambitious for her son. She wanted her son Nero to be Caesar. She had Claudius' first wife, some intrigue there. I guess it was his third wife. Got sent away. Somewhere in there, she got in there and was able to convince Claudius, who said he'd never marry again, to marry her. And in that, he adopted Nero as his own son. Of course, she also then later on had his two legitimate sons killed so that Nero would be. But long story short, 54 AD, Nero is made Caesar, and he is 16 years old. And if you understand your history, by the end of his reign, no apostles are left save John. So we've just started into a new season in the empire where a persecution is going to come out where none of the apostles are going to make it except for John. He was 16. He did well for a few years. He had some two advisors that he listened to. And then by the end of his life, of course, he went crazy in a lot of sense. And it's just fascinating for me to think of now in that situation in the empire. Nero is the last of the line of Julius Caesar. So it's actually the close of his dynasty too until it gets passed on others. And so there's all this intrigue in the empire happening. And here we have a little church and a little part and an apostle writing a letter to them, basically penning letters when he has T-minus 13 years left to live. Right? It's pretty fascinating to think on that level, that scene. And what are you dealing with? And what do we see in 1 Corinthians? We see not a single thing mentioned about the empire. Not a single thing mentioned about the main thing that should we be talking about right now. This young kid now, 17, is only a year into his reign. Why isn't Paul interacting with how this should influence the church? Shouldn't the church be aware of how it's going to impact Corinth and trade and your 401k and the stock market? And there's no mention whatsoever of it. It's fascinating. That's a big deal. I mean, trading a president in and out is much less of a deal than a Caesar, because this guy has complete power and authority over. And yet Paul doesn't mention it, but it is the situation in life. So I want to remind us of that. So this is a church doing real ministry in real life, in real history, much like we are. We don't know the results of what's going on in Ukraine and the war. We don't know some of the greater things happening. But yeah, I can say with a confidence based on Paul, and we shouldn't really care that much. Fix your eyes on Jesus, obey him, walk with him today, and we have the ability to affect far more than anybody else. Because Nero really, ultimately, is more just a tragic character in history. That's about it. This Corinthian church in 1 and 2 Corinthians has been used to bless 2,000 years of people who are trying to grow in and understand and walk with Jesus. Which side do you want to be on? Right? Where do you want to put your time and effort? So be aware. You know, I think Paul's aware of what's going on. He understands. But at the same time, our focus is on growing in the Lord. Our focus is on, Lord, build your kingdom here, right now, with what you've given us. So he's dealing now with immorality. This is the oldest play in the enemy's book. He uses it more effectively than anything else, sexual immorality. He uses it from Genesis through Revelation. We see it constantly, consistently, to trip up and to derive and to shipwreck people's lives. And even here, what's going on? Well, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. Pretty interesting. It's not his mom. Notice that Paul said it's his father's wife. So the case is then it would be like a stepmom. Maybe. You're going off of a phrase. Could be. But he says it's here's my case against it. I know I listened to some pastors as I prepare for this, and they're like, okay, it must be his stepmom. However, Paul says it's an immorality that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. And I'm like, I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty sure they're okay marrying stepmoms. You get into the Caesar stories, and you get into like the intrigue of that, and you're going like, if you can marry your sister-in-law, marrying your stepmom, I don't know. Anyways, my opinion, you know, he's kind of interacting with, very interesting, right? But it's abhorrent. But look at this, and this is what applies to us. This is why Corinthians is for us today. Verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned. A great line by a guy named Jim Elif. There is great arrogance in tolerance. Hear that one. There is great arrogance in tolerance. That's what Paul's saying here. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Not only does this person take his mother-in-law as a wife, you guys are puffed up about it. As if, you insert here, what's the puffed up? Is it really like we're seeing in the first century? Well, hey, we don't judge anybody. Well, hey, God's about love, and you can do whatever you want now, and so it's okay. It seems to lend itself to that. It's pretty interesting to hear that line. Here's back to Barclay again, a few excerpts. In the church at Corinth, a especially shocking case had arisen. A man had formed an illicit association with his stepmother, a thing which would revolt even a heathen, and which was explicitly forbidden by Jewish law, Leviticus 18:8. The phrasing of the charge may suggest this woman was already divorced from her husband, his father's wife. Doesn't say ex-wife, but okay. Interesting, though, too, that she herself must have been a heathen because Paul doesn't even really address her directly. He addresses the one who marries her. Doesn't seem like she's a part of the church, is what he's saying. It seems like this person's a part of the church. You guys haven't done anything with this. Shocked as he was at the sin, Paul was even more shocked by the attitude of the Corinthian church to the sinner. They had complacently accepted the situation and done nothing about it when they should have been at least grief-stricken. The word Paul uses for grief that they should have shown is the word that is used for mourning for the dead. That's a challenge to me. When I know somebody has chosen something like this, does it produce that mourning as if for someone dead in me? No. Like, Lord, what does that look like? Because that's what Paul's saying. That's what your proper response would be, to mourn as if, because I went to a funeral recently, right? And so I have a little pretty insight right now on how people mourn for the dead. Wow, that's the level that you should be. How does arrogance fit into that? Very interesting. An easygoing attitude to sin is always dangerous. It has been said that our one security against sin lies in our being shocked at it. That's pretty interesting. Barclay. You see that? Say, Paul, let me read it again. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality as such a kind that does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that one would who have done this deed would have been removed from your midst. Here's me thinking back here. Is he saying that just your mourning and crying out to the Lord would have removed the person? Or in mourning somehow, then it would lead you to a place of removing them? That's not quite sure, right? Is it proactive or reactive there? He gets down into later what to do, but right here he's saying like somehow he links the mourning to them being removed from your midst. Or if they came and they saw that you were mourning when they were in your midst, that they would realize that what they're doing is not acceptable. I don't know, it's a pretty interesting layer there, what it means to be a church and do a church. Verses 3-5 are difficult for me to know what to say for us. He talks about though he's absent in body, he's still present in spirit. And when you guys meet, I'm there in your midst. In the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 4, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, real quick, how does someone get saved? You put your faith and trust in Jesus because Jesus saves. So therefore, the context here is not a non-believer. And he's not saying that they go to hell. He's saying my desire is that they actually pay a penalty in their flesh, their body, that they will be, spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They're not going to lose. So it's very interesting, I don't know, to interact with maybe another level, right? The idea of when people, you say people are going to go to hell, or you're going to go to hell, do that. back off of that. But he's saying clearly the context here is someone who knows Jesus, who's given their life to Jesus, that they have done this thing. There's something about the corporate arrogance being puffed up that has allowed this thing to continue. That's why I like that line, the arrogance and tolerance. There's arrogance and tolerance. Why? Because you're arrogant against who? The Lord. You're not obeying the Lord. That's actually arrogance towards him. I don't really think of it that way, but man, this is what Paul's saying, right? He's unpacking this thing. That's actually arrogance towards him. To show tolerance to things that he hates, that he died and gave his life to cleanse and purify from, to show tolerance in that is actually to be arrogant towards him. And this whole thing about delivering one over to Satan, it's also in 1 Timothy 1. He talks about doing it with somebody else. Listen to some sermons on it. It's a million and one places you can go. I'm not quite sure. I have one experience of it, and I'll let you know that there's nothing about it that's fun. And in this kind of judgment that happens, there's nothing in you that's giddy or happy or exalting about it. There's never that place where you're like, well, you're a sinner going to hell, and I'm going to heaven, but you're a sinner. There's never that. There's that place of grief in your heart and realizing that this person who has been now deceived and so entrenched in something that iniquity now has overcome and transgression is deceiving them because they're disobeying, that they're unable now to hear from the Lord in these things. There's nothing more you can do than to say, I can't even eat with you. I can't even hang out with you. Why? Because I'm scared about the eschatological judgment that's coming that we know is true and real. That terrifies me more than just breaking this right here. And the person I had to do it with, someone I knew well, and he did suffer penalty in his flesh. Like his body wasted away over time. I don't know. The whole thing is only to be entered into with the utmost prayer, seeking the Lord, unity in it. And this is why church leadership should never be a position people aspire to. This is the kind of stuff that, a part of what made my Thursday a hard Thursday, as I was reading through this going like, and listening to some sermons and going, whew, there's so much more I have to grow in, Lord. There's such a heaviness to this kind of thing. We don't really talk about the reality of what Jesus says to his disciples, that I've actually given you the ability to bind things on earth that are bound in heaven and loose things here that are loose in heaven. If you don't forgive somebody here as a leader in the church, there's a place somewhere in there where it actually is binding forever. That's not something to be like, hey, I got a good paycheck, I have a nice title, hey, call me pastor, I'm going to walk through the streets of my head. That's a serious, heavy burden, load to carry that the apostle's dealing with. That's serious, right? He's dealing with serious stuff, though, because he knows how exacting Jesus is. Do we know how exacting Jesus is? That's the parable Jesus told about the talents. The guy who stuffed the talent in the ground and didn't do it, he said, I know you to be an exacting man. Exacting means he keeps close accounts. He understands everything that happens. He knows what's going on, and he's exacting. He's watching over it. Do we know him that way? That's why you got to come with people who have that kind of tenacity and zeal for the Lord, because otherwise you're going to go to a church and you'll be like, you're fine. Just put some bucks in that offering back there, and God bless you. And I know I've heard of churches that have like dog blessing day. You bring your dogs in, we'll bless your dogs. You can go, and I'm like, what are you guys doing? Like the severity and the seriousness of this just isn't what Paul has, man. Like, yeah, you, hey, Lord, help us to understand. Like you turn somebody over to Satan. Like, do you think Paul does that just without thinking about it, without any cost to him? Do you think about the weight that he had to deal with in that? He's a man who's seen heaven, right? He's seen the third heaven. He saw things inexpressible, and yet he's having to deal with people who are changing and choosing things with a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he's like, I had to turn you, because I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful by this place. Right? Never going into the whole thing like they go to heaven or hell. That's not our decision, right? It's like salvation is the Lord. We don't know who's going to make it, who's not going to make it. But we do know what the Lord has said. And so we got to be careful not to exceed the writings, nor to take away from the writings, but to hold to them and teach people, hey, Jesus didn't say go out and make converts. He didn't say go out and save souls. He said go out and make disciples. Go out and tell people to walk with him because he's able to keep you. And then walk with others who are like-minded. In those places, I will be there in your midst and I will speak things and reveal things that you can't see otherwise. It's a heavy, big deal. But a little leaven, it gets into a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. That's why I love my wife baking and stuff, and she knows better than I do. I don't know how much leavening agent you need to a lump of dough, but it's very little. It's very minimal. And like they said, a couple of the preachers talked about, like, that process, that leavening, is always talked of as negative. It always points to sin. It appears that, opinion here, in the natural setting, the Lord has made this leavening thing to always give us clear insight into how sin works spiritually. It doesn't take a bunch of sins over time to mess things up. It takes us a little, I don't know what the ratio is, 1 to 100 or whatever, it's very little. It's very little. Do we see as the Lord sees? Do we see as the apostle sees? Do we understand that that's why you should mourn when there's that kind of sin in your midst? I don't know what all the mourning is. Some of the mourning, I guess, got to be self-reflective. Like, Lord, are we missing something? Like, how does this person come to know Jesus and walk with Jesus, but yet it's okay with doing this? Is there we're not reflecting you properly? Well, what about them, the care and concern for them for eternity? Like, all these things that must come into that mourning, right? The actual, like, in a sense, they're kind of like dead to us. Verse 6, do you not know a little leaven, a whole lump? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. He's just really using a very cool language dealing with the Passover. Some people talked about, you know, verse 8, let us celebrate the feast. It seems like potentially Passover was coming. That's that time of season. We know that Corinthians was written probably spring 55, so that's coming. But pretty fascinating to this is, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Why? Because Christ is our Passover. This is why, church, we don't celebrate Passover. Passover was instituted because in Egypt, the firstborn son was passed over when you put blood on the post and stuff, and only the Egyptian sons were killed. It points to the time when the firstborn son of firstborn sons actually was killed. He was not passed over. That's why we don't do Passover anymore. We do communion. Jesus wasn't passed over. He took the full wrath of God for us. That's why if you ever go to a Seder meal, by all means, cool. Glean some stuff from it. But we don't do it because the firstborn son wasn't passed over. It pointed to him and to the culmination of it. He is the perfect lamb. That's the blood we take. Right? No longer to put it on the doorpost and no longer to put it over our doorways into the church. We want the blood on the inside of us. That's our security comes from. That blood then is here, right? Spiritually speaking, that's why none of this is like literally. It's spiritually true. By faith, we understand. Because Jesus Christ is our Passover. He has been sacrificed. It didn't pass him over. That's my opinion, but that's, as far as I understand, that's why Paul, he says the feast here. He doesn't say Passover. You notice that? The feast is coming. He didn't divorce himself from that. He still went to Israel at time for the Passover and stuff. But he always has this understanding of Jesus in a greater context. To me, he did it because he wants to win even more Jews to Jesus. I became all things to all men that I may save them more. He didn't do it because he believed in the Passover as necessary as being obedient and righteous in Jesus' eyes. So you can still celebrate Passover if you're with Jews. If you're ever invited to a Passover meal, by all means, go and be a part of it and everything. That's great. Understanding, though, where we are with what Jesus has accomplished and who we are in Christ, hoping for the opportunity to explain to them too. That's why I don't do Passover. Jesus took it. He wasn't passed over. Verse 9. Questions on that? Comments? I'm unpacking something. I guess it's a little side note, but yeast is a leavening agent, is my understanding. So there's other types of leavening agents, but yes, yeast is. So every day, when you make your own bread and stuff, there's an illustration there. Correct. You know what you're doing is you're taking something that's dead and you're putting in something that's alive and it deadens the whole thing. That's what sin does. You take somebody who's alive, you put a little bit of death in them, and it kills the whole thing again. That's one thing that one of the guys I listened to, I can't remember who it was, talked about. With sourdough, it's more clear. I'm not sure what the other ones, but what you're doing, you're actually adding something that is fermenting and is decaying. That's probably a better word than dying. When you add a little decaying to something alive, it decays the whole thing. Right. The wages of sin, right? Yeah, the wage of sin is death. It doesn't take much, right? Why? Because it permeates, right? That's where that one transgression can blind you to what's going on inside. And then you can start having iniquities and not know, and that's like, you know, it doesn't take much. But that's why we come to communion at least once a month. You know, maybe we could do it more, but this is the sufficiency, right? It's like to abide in Jesus, right? It's like, that's it. And so Paul's applying it now, not just individually. Paul's applying it corporately. So I wrote to you, so it gives clarification. I wrote to you in my letter, not to associate with immoral people. Okay, clarification. I didn't mean with immoral people of the world, covetous, swindlers, idolaters, because you have to be out of the world then. No, no. However, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. I think it's a pretty tricky thing to translate. I don't know what it means by so-called brother. Some people then go, oh, this person's not a believer. But again, the context has been previously, the guy who married his father's wife, he says, I've handed him over to Satan that his flesh will be decayed because his spirit is made alive. So the spirit's only given to you by Jesus. So to me, the context is a believer. But these are believers. It's too easy to say non-believers, I guess. Well, they're doing their own thing, and so we're okay, and don't let them come in. Well, no, the church is supposed to be a place where non-believers come in because that's where they come in to understand and learn about Jesus. Right. There's a place in there where, in what manner are you united in spirit in those things? And so it's pretty complicated. Again, that's why we're learning how to do it. I don't really know how to do this because if it's hard enough at 40, what about 200 people? What about 1,000 people? What about 3,000 people? So actually, I wrote to you not to associate a so-called brother if he's an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Obviously, Paul understands there's a process in that. There's a difference between making a mistake, screwing up, and persisting in sin. As John will clarify in 1 John, those who practice righteousness as opposed to those who practice sin. I think you got to kind of work that in there. I think Paul is dealing with a very clear situation, and now he's giving guidance over it. It's dangerous to take that then and say, so therefore we know how to do it. If I hear someone got drunk, you're not a brother in Christ, we're going to help you out by kicking you out of the church. I don't think that's not the case. Again, the burden falls on leadership in the church. That's why there's a process. There is Matthew 18. Some people kind of divorce and say, well, Matthew 18 is about this. 1 Timothy 5 is about this. 1 Corinthians 5 is about this. There's different kind of judging. You're like, I don't know, somewhere in there, maybe, but you're kind of playing some games. I don't quite know. I know this, that I don't think Paul's main thing is to try to drop in like a statement of faith and legal by which you follow. He's teaching spiritually how you have to be aware and understand. And so I guess ultimately for us today, what's the main thing I want to take away from it is one, like I said, to start this thing out, understand it is the job of the church to judge those inside the church. So part of like being a member here and coming and saying, I'm willing to allow that process. Furthermore, if you're wise, as Proverbs says, you should desire that now because you want to grow in Christ. And none of us can grow without that judgment. It's not a judgment, like I said, that the world uses, like, don't judge me. It really is like a bringing in and saying, like, here's who I am and here's what's going on. And somewhere in that process, trusting the Holy Spirit through anybody, be like, something is, you know, do you want people from the church to go through your phones? Right, and also it's a fear of knowing just a little bit of leaven. Leaven's a whole lump. Do you want people to know what you're watching all the week? Do you want people to know what books you're reading? Are you okay with that, right? Are you okay with opening your house and saying, would you come into my house and would you pray as you come through, hey, church, is there anything I'm not aware of that's kind of going on in here? Is there anything I'm, you know, it's that process. It's not done lightly, nor is it done as like a police force, right? Like not people coming through and charging in and being like, hey, you're screwed up here. And it's not that kind of judgment. It's living life together. Right, over time, because we realize, and like I said, the main thing that pushes me is we're going to be in eternity together too, and I want to know in that place that we made ourselves better, more rich there, better housing there because of this time. That's what pushes me. And I also want to stand in line at judgment, not shaking our boots with you and being like, man, I jacked up because I didn't really tell you guys the truth, and we kind of had this shtick going where I was nice and you were nice to me, and we just kind of sold out Jesus. I want to be in there being like, man, we really did this thing seriously. We really sharpen each other. We really are prepared. I'm looking forward to hearing, you know, Natasha stand up and getting the praise from the Lord. And knowing that, hey, it's not just me. It's all of us get to be like, the praises she's afforded because she's doing right. She did it because she was walking with us. And we get a part of that in our hearts, that honor, right? Hey, I made Julie better. Julie made me better. Like that's what it means to be a church. That's the kind of judgment we want. And there's a willful submission to it. On different people's parts. And there's time involved, and there's those things that are involved. And we have to really trust that, again, that we're not natural people, that we're spiritual people. That we're not going to come in and be like, hey, like yesterday I had a cigar. Like Noah's not going to be like, hey, you're a dirtbag. You shouldn't have had a... It's not the cigar, right? But what was the heart in it? What was the reason for it? What was the... Hey, somebody had a glass of wine. Well, it's wrong to drink alcohol. You know, we're not dropping laws in. That's the thing. That's why it's not that kind of judgment. It's not like we're looking for a list here that we're checking off. There are some pretty clear. If I hear you're having sex outside of marriage, yeah, that should be addressed right away. There's no gray area there, right? Frankly, too, because the spouse wouldn't be happy with that either. So then we need to fight for that, too. Like, right? Why? Because, well, you know what I'm saying. So immoral, it's very interesting. Here's a list. Don't associate with immoral, covetous, idolaters, revilers, or drunkards, or swindlers. That's a sermon series in itself to unpack those words and talk about what's he talking about. Where else would you go in Paul's writings to kind of bring that in? But that's enough for us today to say, hey, the church is a place to judge those who are in the church. And it's a place in a process that you really want to submit to. It's going to take trusting each other to another level. Not just merely are we nice people and we enjoy having a meal together once in a while. But really, man, I know there's certain things in my life I'm not going to see. And that's really the context of Jesus. So here's a little quick discrepancy between Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and Jesus in Matthew 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to the crowds. He's not making a distinction between those who are knowing him, following him, and disciples. He's talking to the crowds. And in the crowds, he says, don't judge. Why? Because you'll be judged by the manner you judge. He's not saying don't judge, end of story, period. He's saying understand. So we've got to bring this into the church. Understand, if I judge you in a manner that's higher than the standard I judge myself at, then I'm in real trouble. So that's why there's a place that we all have to kind of buy in, and then we're kind of working through that. So he says, don't judge lest you be judged, because by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. That make sense? He goes on to say, you have a log in your eye, so take the log out, and then you can help others with splinters. So understand, all of us before we knew Jesus had a log in our eye. The initial part of walking with him, and sometimes it takes a long time or something, is to take the log out of your eye. But the clear indication is there are splinters left that you can't get. It doesn't matter what position you are. It doesn't matter if you're at a pastor level or not. There always are splinters in there. You want to walk with people who are discerning, who love Jesus, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, that can help you with splinters. That, to me, is the wisdom in being shrewd. Anybody who calls themselves a Christian, I don't want them putting their fingers in my eye. I don't know if they washed their hands. I don't know if they've been touching. But those people who are walking with Jesus, who take communion on a regular basis, who are serious about walking in righteousness and godliness, by all means, go ahead. I can trust that your fingers are clean, that you've been trained in this, and you know what you're doing. All of us have had somebody jam a finger in their eye trying to help me, and like, right? No, thank you. So that's why there's this whole trust thing, right? Really becomes, are we one? How do we do this, right? And what is it? The elevation of it? And to see Paul talking to people in Corinth who are coming out of, you know, like an Atlantic city, like a Sodom and Gomorrah type place, and trusting and empowering them and saying, you don't need me there. Here you guys are doing this. I'm writing back to you. That's how an apostle sees life, because he trusts completely, not in you and me. He trusts completely in the Holy Spirit and in Jesus. And if I've received Jesus, he trusted Jesus in me. That's the amazing thing. So we have to grow in our ability to trust in Jesus and one another. So sometimes Nettie can come to me and say something. I'm like, no, thanks. That's not for me. Whatever. But she has the right to say something if it's from Jesus, from her. But I have to be able to discern that. It's not just Nettie. It's actually Jesus using Nettie. So you got, you know, I love Tozer's quote about it. You don't have to go through town and tune everybody's piano. All you do is get a tuning fork. And you just give that tuning fork to everybody else. If everybody used that, all the pianos will be tuned. That's the process. That's why I believe in devotions with utmost and knee, psalm for the day. The more people that do that daily, the more I can trust them to actually help me with the splinters, because we're all tuning ourselves. Not independently, we're tuning ourselves to the Holy Spirit collectively. And we come here, and we're doing it together. That's the job of the church. And then in that, we'll know when somebody comes in and they're struggling, but something has gone wrong inside, and they don't want to be corrected. And we can say, as much as it grieves us, there'll be mourning involved, you can't be here. It won't be celebratory. It won't be like, yay, us. Aren't we godly? But no, it will be the arrogance of tolerance. You see how you're pinned on both sides? You can't be arrogant and puffed up and so you're kicking people out left and right for no reason. But you also can't be arrogant in your tolerance of people, allowing everything is fine that you're doing, and Jesus loves you and you're forgiven. Right? The way is narrow, y'all. There's only a few who find it. Like, walk with Jesus. I'll walk with Jesus. We'll figure this thing out. He's got us. That's always the occurrence of Paul. Like, man, you guys are saints. We're saints. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. Let's close in prayer. Well, thank you, Lord, for these things. Lord, as we get into the depth in Corinth, Lord, in this Corinthian letter, study us, Lord, to hear from you. Help us not to apply things in a wrong manner. Help us not to exceed what was written. Help us not to go into application before we sit and listen to you. But thank you, Lord, that you love us this much, that you haven't just left us here to figure us out on our own, but you've given us a corporate body to be a part of, to work it out with together. Thank you for the breadth of your word that you've given us. You've put it in our hands before, long before we were able to handle it. It's a sword that's really awkward and heavy and sharp that you've given to us early on. Help us, Lord, to take it seriously, to accurately handle the word of truth, and to never use it to hurt anybody unless it's guided by you. Lord, help us to build up one another. Help us to be long-suffering and patient with one another as you have been with us, Jesus, speaking life and truth and encouraging even at times when there is correction there. You always encourage with correction. It's never just one or the other. And so, Lord, help us to be like you. And ultimately, we ask that, Jesus, you would be the chief shepherd over this place, and that the Holy Spirit, it's really your house, that you would be able to move freely in this place and in our lives, revealing things hidden that we don't know because you love us that much. It's when you say no that you show how greater love you have for us. You love us enough to say no. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for this place. Thank you for these people gathered. Watch over us and keep us, Lord, until you come, that we be faithful in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.